You can be turning to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. It's on page 351 in the church Bibles. We worked through the first 11 chapters of the book of 1 Kings a little bit earlier in the year. And we are returning to pick up the story this morning. We find it easier to see God at work in days of sunshine and plenty than we do in days of hardship and gloom. And when we are well and all is well, when things go according to plan, we praise God and his providential care and goodness. But what about when everything goes wrong? How are we supposed to see God at work when it all falls apart? King Solomon was the greatest of kings. We're told this about him in 1 Kings chapter 10. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world saw audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Solomon was the greatest of kings, and his kingdom was the greatest of kingdoms. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told a couple of things about what life was like. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Never had there been an era like his. Arguably, never in history has there since. The Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon's kingdom and was overwhelmed by the splendor that she found. It took her breath away. And at the heart of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom was the glory of God in the midst of the people, at the temple that Solomon had built and dedicated. 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10 paints an almost untarnished picture of the splendor, the goodness, the blessing of life in Israel, of life as one of God's people in those days. Which is why 1 Kings chapter 11 is such a crushing chapter, as it records for us Solomon's downfall, as Solomon follows his heart, even as his heart leads him astray, by turning him towards his wives and their gods, and away from the one true God. And 1 Kings chapter 11 records for us Solomon's demise, as his spiritual adultery becomes his ruin, and more than that, the ruin of his kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." In fulfillment of that word of the Lord to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and give it to one of his subordinates, we read later in 1 Kings 11 about Jeroboam, one of Solomon's officials, who rises up against him and then is forced to flee to Egypt. He is gone but not done. And we read at the very end of the chapter about Solomon's death and his succession by his son Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the rebel rival, and Rehoboam, the heir in the family line. And those two are at the center of things as we come this morning to what happens next, as we embark on the next chapters of the story. of God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness even to a deeply foolish people. As we see how God is at work not merely in golden days, but in grim ones too. Let me pray, and then Effie is going to come and bring us our reading for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that your word records for us your word and action in the past. And we thank you that you do not change, and therefore what you were then, you are now. So please, Heavenly Father, help us to learn from this word to us this morning. More than anything, help us to learn about you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our reading this morning is 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 1 to 24. And Effie is going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Effie. Okay.
Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. "As the king has said, come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out to Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered.
Thank you, Effie. One of the great things about Old Testament history books is that in them we find remarkable, intriguing stories, true stories, human stories. I expect that whilst it might feel a little bit obscure, most of us find a reading like that easier to follow than we might find a similar sized chunk of a book of prophecy or a book of a kind of a New Testament letter or something like that. And we're going to work through the intrigue and the action that we get in this passage this morning, and as we continue in Kings in the coming weeks. But we do often struggle with bits of the Bible like this, and the reason, I think, is that it just feels so messy and so remote. If this were a story on the BBC website, I'm not sure I'd click on it. So how are we supposed to really engage with it? What are we supposed to take away? What are we supposed to think and do and pray and feel in response to this kind of ancient political and military business? Well, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer of the book of Kings helps us greatly with that. And so before we track through the story, let me just draw your attention to verse 15 and verse 24. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken through Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonites. And then verse 24, this is what the Lord says, do not go up and fight against your brothers the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Here is the key feature. Here is the decisive factor in this story. Here's what we're supposed to notice and can take from these ancient days and bring into our own. Everything that happens in 1 Kings chapter 12, all the maddening behavior, all the miserable mess, it all happens according to the word and will of God. It all happens because the Lord, in his supreme sovereignty, declares it thus. When in 1 Kings all was well and at peace, when things seemed to be going perfectly according to plan, under the heyday of Solomon, well, praise God for bringing to pass the word of his promise. And when everything goes wrong, when it all falls apart, well, praise God for bringing to pass the word of his promise. This turn of events, verse 15 tells us, was from the Lord. That was true then, and it is vital that we're able to see and say that for ourselves now. So let's see how these historical events unfold to teach us this precious lesson. Here's four headings, if you find that useful. They're all pretty brief. The demand, the disastrous decision, the divided kingdom, and the decisive factor. Firstly, we get the demand in verses 1 to 5. We're told in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. I read an article this week about the upcoming German election. It's a significant election because after 16 years, Angela Merkel isn't standing again, so there'll be a transition of power to a new leader over there in Germany. But I'll tell you something I learnt about German elections from that article. They are not simple. Multiple votes, multiple parties, coalitions a go-go. They don't even know exactly how many people they're electing. They don't know how many MPs there are going to be until after they've finished the vote. It's all pretty baffling. Fortunately for us this morning, the transition of power in Israel after the death of Solomon was much more straightforward. In theory, at least. Rehoboam is the son who becomes king. He knows it, and so off he goes to Shechem for the ceremony, and all Israel knows it too. But whilst this is by no means a democracy, the people are still very powerful. Especially with Jeroboam, a potential pretender to the throne, at their head. And so they come, a mass delegation, to make a demand of their new ruler. They say to him in verse 4, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." We want life to get easier for us, they say. We want to have to do less work. Now, their summary there is not necessarily a totally accurate summary of Solomon's reign, as we see in the earlier chapters of the book. But this isn't about reflecting on then. It's about wrestling influence now, as far as the people are concerned. This is a power play from Jeroboam and from the people with him. So they make their demand. And in verse 5, Rehoboam buys himself some thinking time. Go away for 3 days and then come back to me. That is the demand which leads then, in the next section, in verses 6 to 15, to the disastrous decision. Rehoboam consults two different sets of advisors with two very different sorts of advice to offer. He asks the elders who had served his father Solomon, who say to him in verse 7, "Serve them and they will serve you. Answer them favorably." Solomon had been granted wisdom by God because he had asked to be wise for the good of his people. The king ought to rule in service, not in selfishness. So the elders say to Rehoboam, service is the way to go. But strength is the way to go, say Rehoboam's mates. In verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" The scorpions referred to there were almost certainly a type of whip which wasn't merely a leather strap but had metalwork embedded into the end of it. It's as if they say to him, "You tell them, my dad controlled you with tasers, but I will control you with guns and live ammunition." Now, even as the story is told, we're not left in any doubt. In fact, even as the story is being told, we're not left in any doubt as to which way things will go. Rehoboam consults the elders in verse 6, asking, "How would you advise me?" But he rejects their advice and confers with the young men he grew up with by saying, "How should we answer these people?" Clear where he identifies. He wants to do things his way, not the way that they've been done before. And so he chooses to listen to his gung-ho buddies instead of the wise old heads. He hasn't read his father's educational material in the book of Proverbs. where Solomon says, "The glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair," that's wisdom, "is the splendour of the old." God's king was supposed to serve and not subjugate his people. But Rehoboam wants power and not personal sacrifice. And so in verses 12 to 14, 3 days after the people made their demand, he delivers his harsh verdict. The king says no. Now we could draw lessons from this about servant leadership, about the need to listen to good advice, about the value of the wisdom of our seniors in particular, about the folly of seeking to do things by force and not by consent. There would be interesting lessons to draw from Rehoboam's foolish example. But that is not, it seems, where God would draw our attention. Because as readers working our way through the story of Israel here, we might despair at Rehoboam's idiotic bullheadedness, his heavy-handedness. Why would you do that? This is going to be disastrous. What's going on? Why is this happening? Well, verse 15 tells us. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. As one commentator puts it, the focus here is on divine sovereignty and not human stupidity. For even the error of Rehoboam, even this disastrous decision, isn't a frustration to God's plans. In fact, we see here, we're told explicitly here, it is the means of their being fulfilled. And for us, this is a very great comfort. Because people make terrible decisions the whole time. And we are not immune to terrible decisions ourselves, of course. Pull out the troops. Pick that fight. Purchase another one. Press send on that email. But even the cumulative weight of people's bad calls, even the legacy of our own misguided choices, doesn't for a moment undermine the certainty of God's word and promises. No one, you or I included, can ever make a decision which threatens or throws off course the purposes and promises of God. What a comfort as we fumble our way through life, as we despair at the choices that others make, to be able to say, this turn of events was from the Lord. It was a disastrous decision. And the consequence of the disastrous decision is the divided kingdom. That's what we find in verses 16 to 21. Verse 16 contains what is in effect a declaration of independence. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. In verse 18, Rehoboam, in response, doubles down in his attempted rule by an iron fist. He sends his henchman, Adoniram, to crack the whip in the northern rebellious territory. But instead of a muscular show of force, the outcome is a morbid display of his foolishness. And verse 20 is the sorry summary. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. 10 tribes break away. Only Judah, and as we see in verse 21, Benjamin, are left loyal in Jerusalem to Rehoboam. From the heights of unity, peace and prosperity under Solomon, we now find ourselves in the depths of division and conflict amongst God's chosen nation. It is a desperate state of affairs, one which will continue for the rest of Kings, for the rest of the Old Testament, indeed which will continue on into the New Testament. This division, this is a schism which will only be bridged by the coming of a king who can once more unite in one kingdom Jews, as the 2 tribes of Judah will become, and Samaritans, as the northern 10 tribes will end up. This will be a rift only the gospel of Jesus can heal. But for now, there are only 2 tribes loyal to Rehoboam, and therefore only 2 tribes loyal to the lineage of King David. Do you notice there the author's emphasis on this through the repeated mentions of David? There in verse 16, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel, look after your own house, David. There in verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Verse 20, only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. They remind us that it is ultimately David's heritage which is being trampled on here. And of course, if we've been following the story to this point, we know that that is vital. Because to David were given the promises of a king from his line who would rule God's people in perfect justice and righteousness permanently. The house of David is the seat of the hope of Israel. But what hope now, as it all falls apart? Well, that brings us, as we close again, to see the decisive factor. We pick it up at verse 21. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had authored. Here is what the author wants us to be in no doubt about. As we assess this sorry, sorry episode, God is in charge. The downfall of Israel and the diminishing of David's legacy is not out of his hands. It is driven by his word. Again, one commentator says this: the story filtered through this lens should prove a massive encouragement to Christ's flock. Is kingdom division a sad affair? Yes. But Yahweh had already predicted it and is here bringing his word to pass. Are Rehoboam and his favourites arrogant and stupid? Probably. But verse 15 testifies that human hubris never catches Yahweh by surprise. Big men, even royal arrogant ones, are simply little servants of Yahweh's word. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. This is a miserable outcome when we consider from whence we have come in Kings. But it is the right one. Yes, we see here curse as a result of sin. And in the midst of curse, the light of the promise and its associated blessing may grow dimmer, but the light does not go out. Because the flame of God's sovereignty is never extinguished. For all the mess that Solomon has left behind him in Israel, it was always God who ruled. And it is God who rules now. Even as we venture on in the book into some truly dismal days. And so it is today. We live in a world under curse as a result of sin, a world in which we feel the ill effects of the decisions that people make, the bad decisions that we make. And in the midst of curse, the light of the promise and its associated blessing may grow dimmer. We may feel like for us, we live in a place and time that is drifting further from the kingdom as we would like to see it, drifting further from God. We may feel like we live in a world marked out more by sin and suffering than by anything else. We might find it harder to see amidst cancer and catastrophe, persecution and pandemics, that God is working to bring about the kingdom of his eternal King. But it is doubtless so. God is at work today, just as he has ever been. And no foolishness and no falling apart will in the least derail him. The divided kingdom of Israel was a tragedy, given what she had been and should have been. And so in our own lives and in the church, where we see the miserable scars of sin, where we see division, which again dishonors God's name, there's no doubt that the failures of God's people are a deep cloud of sadness. But whilst the light of the promise may grow dimmer, the light does not go out. And God's grace does not fade in days of trouble. It's remarkable, really, in verse 22, but this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, do not go up and fight. God restrains the hand of folly by preventing Rehoboam conscripting the two tribes and marching them off into the oblivion of outright conflict with Israel. God doesn't stand idly by, but by his word he is gracious and merciful in preserving his promise. Now, if you were there or if you tuned in for Stephen's funeral on Tuesday, then you will know that this is not an academic truth. It is a truth that makes all the difference in the world. We may find it easier to see God at work in days of sunshine and plenty than we do in days of hardship and gloom. When we are well and all is well, when things go according to plan, we praise God. But what about when everything goes wrong? How are we supposed to see God at work when it all falls apart? Well, 1 Kings chapter 12 teaches us that in everything we can say this turn of events was from the Lord. It teaches us that he is always at work to fulfill his word, to keep his promises, and ultimately to preserve his people and see them into the kingdom of his true King. We may not be able to discern precisely how, but here in Kings, as we read the record of one of Israel's darkest days, this word declares to us that it is so. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that even in the midst of the seeming catastrophe of Rehoboam's folly and division on the brink of civil war, even as it seemed that all your plans and purposes were falling to bits and going awry, we thank you that your word testifies to us that nothing of the sort was taking place, but that all these things were your doing to bring about your just and good promises. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can trust you, that in good days and in bad, when things are going well, and when it feels as if things could not go more wrong, that all these events are in your hand. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to trust you, to praise you, and to seek your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.